All right, let me read the text for this morning. We're continuing our walk through the book of Ecclesiastes, and our verses for this morning is Ecclesiastes 8, 14 to 17. I should note that lots of biblical scholars and commentators agree that to find where to subdivide the text in this section is quite difficult. And even as we decide, okay, which verses to cover which week, it has proven to be challenging because there's lots of overlap, lots of repeated thoughts or ideas. So just know that from week to week, this is a consistent kind of thought and theme. And so sometimes figuring out where the breaks in the text can be difficult. But we think this one, as some of the commentators have also agreed, is a fairly helpful text, break or subdivision of the text, although not perfect. So, chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Lord God, we do, as your people, humble ourselves under your word. We know, God, that your word is life for us. We know, God, that your word is truth for us. We know, God, that your word is certain for us. We join with the historic and global and multi-ethnic church of Jesus Christ, facing all kinds of cultural circumstances, and yet trusting in the certainty and security of the written word of God. And so, Lord, we do pray for wisdom to understand all that you want us to understand about you through this text. Pray for those to whom this text is going to apply so pointedly. Pray that it would serve as such an encouragement and life-giving. Pray for those who might feel, I'm not sure how to apply it, Lord, that you'd give them wisdom. For all of your word applies to us. And so pray, God, that you'd give them wisdom to understand by the help of your Holy Spirit how to lean into this and how to obey this and follow this. Pray for those who are feeling particularly isolated, struggling, COVID, or the race conversation, or what's happening in the protests and the violence. These things create in some of us pain and difficulty, anxiousness. We just pray for those who are feeling that this morning, that you would give them much comfort, much grace, and much wisdom, Lord. We pray for this great city. We ask, O God, that you would continue to be glorified here, that the people of God would represent you well. And we thank you for every church that is gathering, some beginning to gather in person, others still doing virtual church. We pray for the Church of Portland, that you would bless and encourage and strengthen and unify, Lord. And we ask for help. I ask for help, Lord, explaining these verses accurately in a helpful and applicable way. The Holy Spirit will enable us to understand, and so we cry out for his understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew 18, Jesus' disciples ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds in an unusual and, I think, unforeseen way by calling a child to him and saying to those disciples and to us, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles themselves like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, 1-4. What is it about children that Jesus calls us to emulate? Perhaps it's their joy. Those of us who participated in the virtual VBS will probably for many years remember what it looked like on Zoom as those kids danced and danced and danced in their living rooms or kitchens or backyards as we sang the worship songs together. Perhaps it's the simple faith and trust of children. It's often not complicated or complex. This is who God is. This is what the Bible says. And so I believe. The childhood question, Daddy or Mommy, when did God begin? And the parent struggles to find an appropriate answer and just responds, well, son or daughter, he didn't. He just is. And childlike faith responds, oh, okay. Okay. Doesn't mean there's not questions or uncertainty, but there's something so simple and uncomplicated and beautiful about the faith of a child. I submit to you today that our text teaches something similar to Jesus' words, that in the midst of a complex world, in the midst of a world that does not make sense, in the midst of a world that we cannot and will not fully understand the hows and whys of everything, God is calling us to a wise simplicity and a disciplined joy. That would be the phrase I would use to sum up the text. A wise simplicity and a disciplined joy. Let me just catch context. The inspired editor, as we're calling him, the person who wrote Ecclesiastes, is taking us on a journey through the life and teaching of King Solomon. And we've entered this extended section on wisdom, how to live with God, before God in the present circumstances. And in this section, he reflects on truths that we've seen elsewhere in the book. But perhaps here it goes a little bit more in depth and groups all these ideas together. Let's read it. Please follow along with me. Someone teaching the Bible can make the Bible say whatever they want. Read it for yourself. Check to make sure what I am saying is accurate. Verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth. This is a repeated refrain throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There's something meaningless. Another thing, as the editor, as Solomon, looks upon life and studies the life, there is something else that is like a vapor. It's meaningless. That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. This is a perplexing reality that he has touched on before, particularly in chapter 7, verse 15. We have a you get what you deserve and work for economy kind of view of life, worldview often. In other words, if I do this, I deserve this. And if I do that, I deserve that. But in a world that has been broken by sin, in a world that has been affected by the curse of sin, things don't always work that way. the godly woman who walks with God and loves other people so well gets a chronic illness, while the serial partier enjoys long life and health. The young man who works hard and honors his employers and refuses to participate in workplace gossip and does not backstab for his own advancement is not promoted. But the one who does the exact opposite of that young man is promoted, often being promoted because of the unrighteous things he has participated in. The woman who walks closely with God, refuses to date unbelievers, upholds her commitment to the sexual ethic of the Bible, does not meet a godly man worth marrying, does not know the joy of a wedding day. And the woman who does not care for the ways of God or truths of what God requires for the sexual ethic of Scripture gets a wedding day. It doesn't make sense. The Christian parents who invest faithfully and patiently with love and care for years into their children see their children turn from truth to a life of self-destructive pain. And parents who are absent and uninvolved and wrapped up in their own drama find their children well-adjusted and strong in the faith and contributing to the life of the church. It doesn't add up. It's not fair. It doesn't seem right. And some of us can be overly simplistic and place blame where it shouldn't lie and see everything in this cause and effect way and so heap judgment and guilt on people who are walking in the ways of God, and yet the reward that they're receiving in an economy that is get what you deserve, it doesn't seem like perhaps they are. But the world is way more complex and complicated than that. Ecclesiastes catches these inconsistencies again and again and again, and the editor sees it, that sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and sometimes the wicked get what the righteous deserve. And so that refrain comes again, this also is vanity. Like so many other things that Solomon has discovered as pointless and meaningless, so is this. So, one would ask, how would wisdom, remember we're in this extended section of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, how would the wisdom of God teach us to respond to that complexing reality? And it's actually really surprising. Verse 15, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, to be fair, there is a particular viewpoint represented by some biblical scholars that sees these so-called joy sections as almost sarcastic. But there are others, and this is the camp that we fall in, that this isn't sarcasm, this isn't cynicism. This is the Holy Spirit's instruction for the way that we should respond. And that ties up into how we see the book conclude in chapter 12. This is the fifth time we've seen this joy passage, this joy section. We saw it in 2:24, 3:12, 3:22, and 5:18. When faced with the reality that things in a world broken and distorted by sin do not go the way they should, the Holy Spirit calls us to joy. And biblically, this is not a fake, plastic, head-in-the-sand, deny-reality type of joy, but a real, robust, deep, God-centered joy. German pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer summed it up this way. Our life is not only a great deal of trouble and hard work. It is also refreshment and joy in God's goodness. We labor, but God nourishes and sustains us. There is a reason to celebrate. God is calling us to rejoice, to celebrate in the midst of our working day. About this joy, firstly, is often a quote-unquote disciplined joy. I must discipline myself to rejoice in God, that it may not always come with my present emotional state. One can see any number of situations in a given day, particularly in the current situation, as all bad or all dangerous or all scary or all stressful. But one can also decide in the midst of such circumstances to find joy in God. It is Paul in chains, Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Second thing about this joy, it's vital to the daily experience of being a disciple. Colossians 1:11, Paul prays for us, the church, saying that they might being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The Christian life is one of patience and one of endurance, but it is also by the Holy Spirit to be marked by joy. And the third thing about this joy, you see this in the end of verse 15, "For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Consider the sustaining power of joy. Joy can turn a rather plain home into a vibrant outpost of gospel witness. Joy can turn a rather monotonous job into a place of opportunity for growth and maturity. Joy can turn a watching paint dry, boring lecture on physics into a God-appointed opportunity for learning. Joy can make what appears to be a rather dull marriage into one that is life-giving and others-centered. And joy can take an ordinary church community and turn it into a symphonic demonstration of hope and belonging. The Holy Spirit, in the midst of our present circumstances, calls the believer to a disciplined rejoicing in God. Verse 16 and 17, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one eye sleep," right? This is a repeated theme. He again is trying to understand the world and the way things work, and he reflects on how the pursuit of our life and our daily labor causes many of us to not even sleep, to lose rest. Verse 17, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." We saw this as well in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Solomon found out what anyone humble enough to admit finds out, as there is a car alarm blaring in the parking lot. Not sure if you can hear it. We can all hear it. Anyone humble to admit it realizes that we cannot understand all of God's ways, that he is beyond our ability to fully comprehend and explain. If God, and Eric says this often, new to the well, if God were understandable completely to the human mind, he would not be God. I so am encouraged when Eric always brings us there at new to the well. If he were understandable to the human mind, he would just be an elevated human. And an elevated human is not worth living and dying for. Our God is not an elevated human. He is God. And because he is God, his wisdom and his truth and his ways are not going to be able to fit into every nook and cranny of this human mind. So even if someone says, I have figured it all out, I have the magic key, I know the secrets that no one else knows, they are either lying or crazy, because God is not fitting into our box or into our mind. He is too great and too good. And the writer of Ecclesiastes continually points to that truth, that humbling truth. So we take a step back, as we always do, and seek to say and seek to know, how do we obey what our God has said to us through His Word? And to live this out, we submit to you, comes back to where we started. That God is calling us through the text to a quote-unquote wise simplicity. Wisdom does not demand that we understand everything and can figure it all out. That's where we get into lots of trouble. We see the righteous person suffering and it doesn't make sense, and so we try to make explanations for it. And in trying to make explanations for it, to make it fully conceivable and understandable to the human mind, we create truths that the Bible never affirms. We create doctrines that are not accurate. We give people an understanding and an idea of God that is not true. Wisdom says, I don't know everything, and I can't figure out all of God's ways. What God has revealed, I will embrace. What is clearly shown to us, I will swim in the deep end. But what God in His wisdom has kept veiled, the way of wisdom says, I will trust. It's the response of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, a verse I often go to when confronted with realities of God that I fully can't grasp in my human understanding. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It is not to try to explain that which is unexplainable. Paul's response is to explain that which is clear, and then to worship and trust our great God and King for that which is yet still veiled. I love how commentator Philip Ryken puts it of Ecclesiastes. It is not the kind of book that we keep reading until we reach the end and get the answer, like a mystery. Instead, it is a book in which we keep struggling with the problems of life. And as we struggle, we learn to trust God, even when we do not have all the answers. Brothers and sisters, this is not the naive way. This is not the uneducated way. This is not the dumb way. This is the way of wisdom. To trust and fear the living God, though we do not yet understand everything. In our elders' meeting, Keith pointed to the life-giving example of Job. A man who lost everything under the authority of God. Things were happening that he could not understand or perceive. And in the complexity and the layeredness of all of it, still mustered up the strength to say, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. God is calling us to a wise simplicity, and then, as I said earlier, a disciplined joy. It is to look at the world, to look at our present circumstances, and to rejoice in God. To find joy in Him and His multiple and varied blessings. I am preaching to myself conversations, particularly around race, are particularly weighty for me in this present season. And this text is saying to me, CJ, rejoice in God. Rejoice in the truth of the gospel. Find joy in the glory of the kingdom of God. Discipline yourself, son, so I say to myself, imagining that God is speaking to me, to rejoice in the hope of my kingdom in the midst of the grief and pain that you rightly feel. It's a disciplined joy. It is, back to Matthew 18, to have faith like a child. It's a simple, uncomplicated, joyful trust in our good, kind, and ever-faithful dad. And I'll finish with this. We can do this because of Christ, because of his coming kingdom. In my devotional time, I've been reading through Matthew. And Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. If it happened to the righteous as it should to the wicked, and to the wicked as it should to the righteous, and that was the end of the story, that would be sad indeed. But that's not the end of the story. We can look on the present inconsistencies and complexities and say, thanks be to God, that's not the end. That we are living in the middle between the now of the kingdom of God and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That God's kingdom, meaning his rule, his reign, his authority, has come in the person and work of Jesus. But not all of his enemies are yet put to rest for a little while longer, according to God's own plans and purposes. Sin, death, and evil are still present. But when Jesus returns, all these wrongs will be made right. And no longer will things appear to go well with the wicked and to go bad with the righteous. For the righteous will get their reward, and the wicked will get God's justice and judgment. And all things will be restored. So, we have a wise simplicity and a disciplined joy because we know all things will be made right. We have the faith of a child because we know, again, as Keith reminded me in our meeting, we know who our daddy is. We know he's going to beat up the bad guys. He's going to chase the boogeyman away. He's going to defend and protect us in our fears and insecurity. He will give us our promised rewards in due time. And so we conduct our life with the faith of a child, with a wise simplicity and a disciplined joy. Lord, we submit to you the words that we've just studied and that I've just said. We pray, O God, that it is consistent and accurate with what the Holy Spirit intended it to mean when it was inspired and written by the original author. Would you take its truth, Lord, and write it on our hearts? We cannot obey all its implications apart from a work of grace. So we pray for the Holy Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.